Welcome to the First Baptist Cadillac Podcast. First Baptist Cadillac is a growing intergenerational family of faith whose mission is to make disciples of Jesus Christ. Join us each week as we engage God's Word together. We would love to hear from you. Please contact us at firstbaptistcadillac.org.
Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. This is the letter to the church at Laodicea. And I'm kind of sad in some ways. This is the last of the seven letters to the churches of Asia Minor, and this has just been so rich for me personally. And so I'm kind of sad about leaving this section of Revelation behind, but really excited and eager to get on with the futuristic stuff. Now, here's what's going to be happening. Next week and during the season of Advent is going to be a little parenthesis. And that parenthesis during that season of Advent is we're going to do a series on angels. And the reason for that is angels are very instrumental in the book of Revelation. They're obviously very instrumental in the birth narrative of Jesus. And so thought, wouldn't it be interesting just to kind of learn what we can about the ministry of angels? Now, all the while, not glorifying angels. Our purpose is to glorify the Lord of the angels. But God's word has a lot to tell us about what angels do and the reason that they exist and what they're all about. And so I think there's some profitable stuff for us to learn about the spirit realm, about spiritual warfare, and about the role of angels in our lives even today. As you're turning to Revelation 3:14, some of you may remember that children's story, The Emperor's New Clothes. The Emperor's New Clothes. And hey, if we're honest, there are some pretty messed up children's literature, isn't there? If you think about some of the books that we grew up with and you think about the stories, I mean, the Three Little Pigs, I mean, really, you think about some of the stories that we grew up with and makes you kind of scratch your head and wonder, why did our parents even read that stuff to us? Well, I think The Emperor's New Clothes kind of fits in that category, but it's very relevant to our topic today. If you remember, this story is about a king who had a really big ego and was totally into fashion. And so he loved clothes, and knowing this, there were two con men who came to town, two crooks, and they had this idea that they would pose as weavers. And they promised to make this egomaniac king a magnificent wardrobe, some brand new clothes. And these magnificent clothes would be visible to everyone except those who were stupid. If you were stupid, you would not be able to see the king's clothes. Well, the emperor, being so into himself and into fashion, he couldn't resist the idea of having magnificent clothes. And so he hired these con men, not knowing that they were crooks. And they set up fake looms, and they did fake work making fake clothes. And finally, these crooks reported back to the king to present him with his new wardrobe of non-existent clothes. At which point, upon receiving the non-existent clothes, this naked king leads a procession through the city to show off his extravagant new wardrobe that was, in fact, non-existent. Well, no one was willing to admit that they couldn't see the king's new clothes because no one wanted to be accused or considered of being stupid, even the naked king. So this story really could be about the church in Laodicea. The church in Laodicea was both naked and blind, but didn't know it. And so with that in mind, let's read today's text, Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. Now, I want to challenge you to do something today as you're maybe gathered around a screen with your family. We remember back in chapter 1 of Revelation, it promises a blessing to those who engage this book, but specifically to those who read it aloud. And so this morning, we're going to have the text on the screen, and maybe wherever you are with the people you're with, you could read the text aloud today with me. And so I'll read very deliberately and slowly. Let's read this passage together. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. And salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So would you join with me as we pray? Father, may we be those who have ears to hear this morning what you want to say through the church of Laodicea, the lessons that they were intended to hear. May we hear them today, and may we take them to heart. Father, I pray for each and every person, wherever they may be this morning. I pray that you would be present with them in a special way. An extra measure of your grace be upon us all. And God, may we glorify you today through our thoughts, through our words, and through our actions. This is our prayer today in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's locate Laodicea on our map. Again, this could be one of the last times that we get to see the map, which makes me very sad. But, of course, John on the island of Patmos has this vision of Jesus, and Jesus is dictating to him letters to these seven churches. And the letters would be circulated to each one of these destinations. So we've been to Ephesus, we've been to Smyrna, we've been to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and lastly today to Laodicea, which is located about 100 miles southeast of Ephesus, 40 miles south of Philadelphia. And again, it is our seventh and final stop on this Asia Minor postal route. And again, we're in western Turkey. And it is located in what is known as the Lycus River Valley. And this is going to be really important to our text today, the Lycus River Valley, where Laodicea was closely related to two other cities. First of all, Hierapolis, which was about 6 miles to the north, and Colossae, which is about 10 miles to the southeast. And again, pay attention to the geography because it matters a lot today. Well, the city of Laodicea was known for four W's for the city of Laodicea. First, it was known for wealth, and we've seen this before in some of the other cities, and boy, it's common that cities that were known for wealth, they struggled spiritually. Laodicea were headquarters for a large banking center, which brought the city much commerce and trade, and so wealthy was the city of Laodicea, this was fascinating, that in 60 AD, they had this massive earthquake which devastated the city, and Rome offered to help them rebuild. Said, we'll give you lots of money to rebuild. You're an important city to us. But the city of Laodicea said, hey, no thanks. Keep your money. We don't really need your help. We've got plenty. Such was the wealth of Laodicea. And again, we might say, hey, good for them. You know, don't take the government money. But as we're going to see, that spirit of self-sufficiency is something that gets in the way spiritually. Well, the city was also known for its water, or I guess maybe I should say the lack thereof. Kind of like Southern California, Laodicea had lots of people and lots of wealth, but no water. And in fact, when our family lived in Ojai, California, we were actually given money by the water company to tear out our grass and to replace it with desert landscaping. So desperate were they for us to conserve water. It was such a precious thing. And even today, I got to confess to you that when I just let the water run, I feel naughty. I feel like I'm doing something I'm not supposed to be doing. But such was the case in Laodicea and Southern California. And the fact of the matter is, it doesn't matter how rich you are. If you don't have water, you're in a heap of trouble. And so it was in Laodicea. So let's go back to our map of the Lycus River Valley just for a moment. Laodicea's got no water, but Hierapolis to the north, it was actually famous for its water, especially its hot springs. And then Colossae to the southeast, it was also famous for its water, for its pure, cold water. And hopefully if you're paying attention right now, some alarm bells are going off, right? We got hot water, we got cold water in the Lycus River Valley, but not in Laodicea. Water for Laodicea had to be piped in from miles away. And so what do you think that water was like by the time it reached Laodicea? It was nasty. It wasn't cold anymore. It was lukewarm, and it was full of sediment. It was water that you would literally want to spit out of your mouth. In a moment, we're going to see how Jesus, the master communicator, so masterfully uses local imagery. As we've seen throughout with the other churches, he uses local imagery to make his spiritual point. He uses their language and concepts that they were very familiar with. And so Laodicea was known for wealth, it was known for water, and it was also known for wool, but a special kind of wool. This is not your typical white wool. This was wool from an animal that looked something like this. This was a special black wool that was soft and shiny and rare and expensive and highly sought after. And so people would come from all over the place to Laodicea to seek out this black, shiny, soft wool. And so Laodicea, known for its wealth, its water, its wool, and then lastly, its wellness, the fourth W. It had a famous medical school. We've seen that before. But watch this. It was especially known throughout the world for its ear ointment and eye salve. Eye salve. This eye salve was for the healing of all kinds of eye conditions. And once again, we're going to see Jesus using the local imagery to make an important spiritual point. So the four W's of Laodicea. We got wealth, water, wool, wellness. What about the church? You know, one of the issues that we've had at times with these seven churches is we know a lot about the cities. We know less about the churches themselves. What can we know about the church at Laodicea? I think there's actually some clues that we have about what's going on in this church. Let's go back to our map of the Lycus River Valley. And because of Laodicea's proximity to Colossae, hopefully that's ringing some alarm bells for you also, we can infer a few things about the Laodicean church from the book of Colossians. So if you remember, Colossians was a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Colossae about 30 years before John wrote Revelation. So to put it in the right time period, but here we have, again, Colossae very close to Laodicea. Paul writes to Colossae about 30 years before this letter to the church in Laodicea in Revelation. And listen to what Paul says in Colossians 4:15. Paul says to the Colossians, "Give my greetings to the brothers," where? At Laodicea. "And to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord." So, from this little glimpse that we get in the book of Colossians, what are some things that we could potentially learn about Laodicea from this? I think there are two things. Number one, the issues that Paul was addressing in the church at Colossae in 62 AD were also issues at Laodicea. Makes sense. They're sister cities. They're nearby one another. If there's a problem in one, there's probably a problem in the other. They could probably be addressed in both regards. So why else would Paul insist that the book of Colossians be read in Laodicea and the letter from Laodicea be read to the Colossians? And so that's going to be important for us in just a moment. The second thing we learn from Colossians about the church of Laodicea is that the pastor of the church in Laodicea in 62 AD may have been a man named Archippus. Again, we go back to verse 17, "And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord." Well, it would seem plausible that Archippus did not obey Paul's admonition to the Colossians 30 years earlier, and that this perhaps was a contributing factor to the church at Laodicea degenerating into its lukewarm state. Now, if that's not actually how things played out, then my apologies to Archippus. And one day he can correct me, and I will directly apologize to him. I will be glad to do that. But it just seems like as we put the pieces together, we read between some lines that may very well be the case. So that's a little bit about the city of Laodicea, the church of Laodicea. Let's get into the letter itself. And as we've seen in previous letters, they tend to follow a typical pattern, which includes the address, approval, accusation, admonition, and affirmation. And so the address to the church at Laodicea begins in verse 14. It says, "And to the church, to the angel of the church in Laodicea," which means the pastor, the messenger, "write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation." Jesus says three important things about himself here in the address. And first of all, he says that he is the Amen. Now, we use the word amen, right? And when do we usually use it? We typically use the word amen at the end of a prayer, and sometimes Pastor Chad will prompt the congregation to say, "And all of God's people said, amen." Now, why do we do that? Well, it's an affirmation that all that was said before us is true and that we're all in agreement, okay? That's why we use the word amen. Do you want to hear a little silly story about Christy? Okay, this is a good one. We don't want to use amen just without really thinking about what we're saying, but a story that we love to tell in our family about Christy is that she was leaving a voicemail message for someone one time, and she must have been making a lot of calls, and as she came to the end of this voicemail message, probably to an unbeliever, she just blurted out, "In Jesus' name, amen." And once that's out there, you can't take it back. It's just there, and which I think it just reveals my wife is a prayer warrior, and it just kind of seeps through in everything that she does. Amen. So we say amen as an affirmation that all that was said before is true and that we are in agreement, but this is interesting. Jesus consistently used the word amen, not at the end of a prayer, but at the beginning of a statement. For example, look at John chapter 3, verse 3. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly," and in Old King James, it probably says, "Verily, verily," but in the Greek, it's, "Amen, amen. I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So what is Jesus saying when he uses the word amen? He is declaring that all that is about to come after amen is the absolute truth. And so when Jesus identifies himself to be the amen, what he's really doing is declaring himself to be the embodiment of absolute truth. As it says in John 14, 6, he is the way, the truth, and the life. All right, so Jesus identifies himself in the address to the Laodiceans as the amen. He himself is absolute truth. Next, he identifies himself as the faithful and true witness. Not only is Jesus the source of absolute truth, but he is the teller of absolute truth. He is truth. He speaks truth. He is the faithful and true witness who speaks the whole truth and nothing but the truth. That's refreshing in this day and age in which you just can't hardly tell who's telling the truth anymore, can you? You watch the news, you flip on the TV, you hear this report, you hear that report. It's like, I don't know who's telling the truth. At the end of the day, Jesus is the amen, and he is the faithful and true witness. We can find absolute certainty and absolute truth in Jesus. Now, with that in mind, key question. Why would Jesus think it important to identify himself as the amen and as the faithful and true witness to the church at Laodicea? Of all the ways that he could identify himself in the address of the letter, why this way? Why these titles and these attributes? Well, simply because the church at Laodicea is living a lie. The church at Laodicea is living a lie. And tragically, they don't even know it because they're blind. They're in desperate need for someone to come and speak up, to speak truth to them about their wretched condition. And just like the emperor in the children's story, they need someone to tell them that they're you're really naked. And who better than the amen? Who better than the faithful and true witness to speak up and say, this is your true condition? And so here Jesus affirms his credentials to tell them the absolute truth. Next, Jesus identifies himself in the address as the beginning of God's creation. Now, this could be confusing. It kind of sounds like God the Father created Jesus the Son, if you look at it from a certain angle. This is actually the belief of certain cults, and they might point to a verse like this and say, see, Jesus is merely the beginning of God's creation. But the passage is really saying the opposite. And we look at this passage and what it's really saying, and we look at other passages, and we look at context, we see that, no, Jesus is not a part of God's creation. Jesus is actually the creator. Here, the term beginning is really being used in the sense of source or origin. Perhaps a better way to translate this here would be Jesus is the beginner of creation, the originator of creation. Now, with that in mind, why would Jesus think it important to identify himself as the beginning of God's creation to the church at Laodicea? Well, most likely because they bought into the same Christological heresy that the Colossians did. Remember how Paul wanted Colossians to be read to the Laodiceans? Well, because the issues at Colossae in 62 AD were also the issues at Laodicea. Listen to what Paul wrote to the Colossians in chapter 1, verse 16. Referring to Jesus, Paul says, "For by him, by Jesus, all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Why does Paul go on this rant about the role of Jesus in creation and being separate from the creation? Well, because there was a heresy in Colossae saying that Jesus was a created being. And so Paul wants to correct both churches, both Colossae, both Laodicea, by saying, no, Jesus is not part of God's creation. Rather, Jesus is God himself, and he is the origin, the originator of the creation. And it is more like it is likely that that heresy was part of the downward spiral at Laodicea. If you get Jesus wrong, you're going to get everything else wrong. And again, that's likely what happened at Laodicea, resulting in their lukewarm state. So that's why Jesus identified himself to them in this particular way. So that's the address. Next, we move on to the approval, which won't take very long because there ain't any. There is no approval for the church at Laodicea. Jesus had no words of approval. Pastor Mike got the two churches about which Jesus had nothing bad to say. I got the two churches about which Jesus had nothing good to say. So my retirement gift to him is that he didn't have to preach on Sardis or Laodicea. So we can skip right over approval. We can move right into accusation in verse 15. Verse 15 reads, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. Jesus says, hey, church at Laodicea, you are just like your water. You are lukewarm and filled with crud. You are certainly not like the hot springs at Hierapolis, able to bring soothing relief to aching bodies. And you are certainly not like the cool water at Colossae, able to bring refreshment to those who thirst. You're not like either one of these. Instead, you're like water that is gross and brings neither healing nor refreshment. And so the great physician diagnoses the disease of Laodicea, first of all, as lukewarmness. Lukewarmness. What does it mean to be spiritually lukewarm? I found this quote by Skip Heitzig to be very helpful. He says this, to be spiritually lukewarm is to be complacent, half-hearted, and unable to recognize the depth of one's spiritual need. A lukewarm person names the name of Christ but lives as though God doesn't exist. This kind of person has been inoculated with a limp form of Christianity that makes him or her immune to the real thing. There's a lot there. There's a lot there. Let me just say this for a moment. Fierce conviction on my part. If the world and younger generations are not finding our testimony as a church compelling, it's not because we don't have the right music, the right technology, the right lights and smoke machines. It has nothing to do with any of that. If the world and younger generations are not finding our testimony compelling, perhaps the reason is right here. Perhaps it is because we are lukewarm. Perhaps what they see is a limp form of Christianity, and they're not interested in that. And the more the church attempts to become like the world, to placate the world, the less the church has to offer the world. That is not the answer. That is not the solution. And so I believe that when the church of Jesus Christ awakens to its lukewarmness and has a revival, a fresh inflowing of the Holy Spirit and a Holy Spirit wind that blows through us, that is when the world will take notice and say, ah, now you have something that's compelling. Now you have something that's different and something that is radically transformative for my life and that of others. So Jesus goes on to say in verse 16, he says, So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. And Jesus, in essence, Jesus says to the church at Laodicea, you make me sick and I cannot stomach you. These are harsh words from the Savior, and not at all what we want to hear from Jesus, but so is his passion about lukewarmness, his disgust with lukewarmness. He wants no part of a church that is lukewarm. He makes it very clear that he does not tolerate the lukewarm. But this wasn't the only problem at Laodicea. There's more. The great physician made a second diagnosis about their condition in verse 17. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Now, here's where the W's of Laodicea come into play. What were they known for? Wealth, wellness, especially their eye salve, and their wool. The opposite of being poor, blind, and naked. And so they saw themselves as those who were rich, those who were seeing clearly, and those who were well-clothed, as if they didn't need anything. But how did Jesus see them? How did the Amen, the faithful and true witness, see them? He saw them as poor, blind, and naked. Naked and deceived, again, like the main character in the emperor's new clothes. And so, in addition to their lukewarmness, the great physician gives them the diagnosis of being spiritually blind. You have spiritual blindness, he says in verse 17. The people who were famous for eye salve couldn't see things for how they really were. And most tragically, they couldn't see the reality of their own spiritual condition. They were spiritually blind. Well, what was the root cause for their lukewarmness and their spiritual blindness? At the end of the day, the root cause of both of these conditions was their self-sufficiency. Their self-sufficiency. That same self-sufficient spirit that told the Romans, we don't need your money, we don't need your help in rebuilding after the earthquake. And again, in a physical sense, that might be commendable, but in a spiritual sense, self-sufficiency and self-reliance is a death sentence. In practice, the church there had been telling Jesus the very same thing that they told the government, we don't really need you. Essentially locking Jesus out of his church. And as depicted in this famous picture, probably all of us at some point in time growing up, we had this picture, whether it was a little picture in your wallet or on your wall or somewhere, we had this picture of Jesus knocking at the door. How tragic is this image? Jesus is locked out of his church. He's not needed. He's not welcome. And it is truly no wonder that the church at Laodicea was lukewarm, wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked because they had no Jesus. Well, the good news today is that Jesus didn't give up on Laodicea. No matter how much they disgusted him and made his stomach turn in their lukewarmness, he didn't give up on them and he hasn't given up on us. See, the great physician, he does more than diagnose the disease. I mean, that's helpful, but if that's all he did, then we're left to ourselves. But he also prescribes the cure. There's a three-step cure in the admonition portion of the letter. So we've had the address, there is no approval, we've looked at the accusation, now we're in the admonition in verses 18 through 20. Let's look at verse 18. Jesus says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Again, the W's are showing up, aren't they? The wealth, the wool, the wellness. Jesus tells them that in contrast to these physical things that they had in such plenty, they're so proud to possess them, but what they really need to do is to buy from him the corresponding spiritual things. First of all, he tells them they need to buy from him salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. They need this salve from the hand of the great physician to heal their spiritual blindness so that they can truly see their wretched condition. This is called illumination. Illumination, the ability to see clearly the way that Jesus sees, to see our condition. Because until they see that they are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked, they won't see their need for a Savior. That may very well describe some of you today. You know, you're doing a little better than your neighbor. And so you feel like, hey, you know what? If I were to stand before God, I would just say, you know what? I tried hard to be a good person. That's got to count for something, right? And I can make a list of 20 people that I'm doing better than they are. That's good enough, right? And Jesus says, no, that's not all right. The standard is perfection. It's God's holiness. It's not your neighbor. It's Jesus. You really need to see yourself and your wretched, sinful, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked condition, because when you see yourself that way, then you'll recognize your need for a Savior. Illumination. Next, he wants them to buy from him gold refined by fire so that you may be rich. Oh, this gold in the scriptures, it represents our salvation, our justification, our right standing with God. And as it says in 1 Peter 1:7, it makes that connection between gold and our salvation, our faith. It says in 1 Peter 1:7, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, it says, that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I'm sure they had lots of gold in Laodicea. It was a wealthy place, big banks, lots of commerce. But they didn't have the right kind of gold, the right kind of riches. They didn't have salvation, justification, the riches of knowing that their sins are forgiven. And when you're on your deathbed, if you were a Laodicean on your deathbed, you're not going to be interested in the W's then. Not going to be interested in the wool, the wealth, the water. You'd be interested in wellness, but that ship has sailed. It's too late for that. What you really want are spiritual riches. You want gold that only Jesus can offer. You want justification, that peace that comes from knowing that you are right with God. Is there anything more valuable than that? Next, the great physician prescribes that they should buy from him white garments so that you may clothe yourself in the shame of your nakedness and may not be seen. Well, what was Laodicea known for? It was known for black wool. But Jesus says, how much better than being clothed with that wool, as rare as it is and as expensive it is, to be clothed with righteousness. These white garments, they are a reference to our sanctification, the process by which we are made holy. As it says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 27, so that Jesus might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Church, we must remind ourselves that we're a bride. We're a bride getting ready for a wedding. The groom is coming. When he returns for his bride, she is to be radiant with a wedding gown that is white, symbolizing her purity, her holiness, her sanctification. More than the church at Laodicea needed expensive black wool, it needed white garments of righteousness. It needed to be sanctified. And so Jesus instructs them to buy from him salve for illumination, gold for their justification, and white garments, their sanctification. But here's the question that occurred to me as I'm reading this. How are they going to buy these things? Jesus already declared that this church is spiritually bankrupt. They're poor. Their physical wealth is of no use. How can they buy these things from Jesus? The good news is this. Jesus has already paid the price. Jesus has already paid the price. Isn't that beautiful? Listen to Isaiah 55, verse 1. Jesus makes this invitation to us through the prophet Isaiah, speaking of Jesus. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, that sounds like Laodicea in the spiritual sense, come, buy, and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Buy without money. How does that work? The price has already been paid. We need only to receive it as a gift from our Lord and Savior. And that's where the self-sufficient Laodiceans completely miss the boat, and maybe we do too. We always want to earn. And again, I get that in a human sense. It's good to work hard. It's good to earn. But it is completely incompatible with the gospel and with salvation. Salvation is a gift of grace that we do not deserve. And our self-sufficiency so often just gets in the way. That's why we need eyes to see our wretched condition and to understand that we are not truly self-sufficient. The admonition continues in verse 19, where Jesus says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. A lot of discussion amongst commentators about whether the Laodiceans were believers or not. What do you think? Are these people who are saved or unsaved? Well, one line of thinking is that Jesus would never spit a true believer out of his mouth. That's not language that he would use of his children. But then there is here in verse 19 where Jesus is talking about disciplining. And discipline is something that Jesus does to his children. So which is it? I would say that's probably both. The church at Laodicea was most likely composed of both non-believers who were worthy of being spit out and believers who were in need of discipline. So I don't think we can say, oh, the church at Laodicea was this or it was that. Again, like all churches, a mixture of both. But the message for both groups is the same. Be zealous and repent. Be zealous and repent. Church, can I ask you this question about your faith? Could your faith in Jesus Christ, your faith walk, could it be described as zealous? Or are there other adjectives that would be a better description? Maybe passive, apathetic, maybe even lazy? Jesus says here in verse 19 in the admonition, we are to be zealous and repent. The admonition concludes with verse 20, and then here's the verse that we're all familiar with. Behold, Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. Now, interesting to me, Long before the familiar painting of this passage that we have had pictures of, there was an original painting called The Light of the World by William Holman Hunt, created back in the 1850s. And interestingly, when Hunt finished his painting, he asked some of his artist friends to take a look and to see what they could see. And one of them spoke up and said, "Hey, there's no doorknob on the outside of the door." To which Hunt replied, "I did that on purpose, because the door is the opening of the heart, and it can only open from the inside." Jesus waits patiently for those who are on the inside of his church, those who formerly viewed themselves to be self-sufficient and had pushed him out onto the porch to open the door to him. And by way of personal application, he invites each of us to open the door of our hearts to him as well. And if they will, and if we will, he promises, check this out, the one who at one moment was going to spit us out of his mouth, now he's inviting us to come in and eat with him. He comes in and will eat with us. Now, in the ancient world, that's no small thing to share a meal together. It was sacred. To share a meal together meant that you were friends, fellowship, intimacy, union. And again, quite a contrast to a few verses ago where he said, "I feel like spitting you out of my mouth. So disgusting are you." Now Jesus says, "Oh, let's sit down and eat together. Let's be friends." Well, the passage ends with affirmation in verse 21. Verse 21 reads, "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." I love what Warren Wiersbe said about this in his commentary. He says, "Note that when we invite him in, the supper room becomes the throne room. It is through communion with Christ that we find victory and become overcomers indeed." I love that phrase. It is through communion with Christ that we find victory, as the supper room becomes the throne room. You want victory in your life? Get close to Jesus. Love him, serve him, know him. Don't just go through the motions of being knowing about him and accumulating some information and some knowledge. Enter into this wonderful fellowship of a relationship that he offers to us. Then you will truly know what it is to have victory in your life. So application, just very quickly, three things. How then should we live? Number one, church, we need to look in the mirror. We need to look in the mirror. We need to be willing to ask the Amen, the faithful and true witness. We need to be willing to say, "Jesus, speak hard truth into my life. Tell me honestly about my spiritual condition." Because like at Laodicea, there just might be a difference between the way you see yourself and the way that Jesus sees you, and it is the way that he sees you that really matters. And the psalmist dared to ask for this. Psalm 139, verse 23. May this be our prayer today. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." I dare you to pray that. I dare you to pray that. Say, "God, search me. I'm an open book. I want to see myself the way that you see me." Because here's the point, you can't get well until you know that you're sick. You can't get well until you know that you're sick. You can't get hot until you know that you're lukewarm. And the good news is that our God is the great physician who not only diagnoses the condition, but he brings healing in his wings. So we can leave behind the lukewarmness of Laodicea and we can be red hot, like the hot springs in Hierapolis that brought relief and soothing to those who were in need. Next point of application, number two, after we look in the mirror, we need to repent of self-sufficiency. And boy, in our country of plenty, in our country where we can do so much, it seems on our own, we are more self-sufficient than we realize. And again, I think the greatest barometer to whether you are living self-sufficiently or not is your prayer life. If you view yourself to be self-sufficient, there ain't gonna be a whole lot of prayer going on. But if you truly realize how desperately you are in need for Jesus for every breath, every heartbeat, every moment of every day, oh, you will pray without ceasing in a way that is very normal and natural. It will not be an effort to pray. All prayer is rooted in the understanding that we are not self-sufficient, but we are wholly God-dependent. John 15:5 says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, we might think this is a little bit of an overstatement. You're like, there's quite a bit I can do. There's quite a bit that I can do. But here, Jesus is referring to that which lasts for eternity. He's referring to spiritual fruit. And truly, when it comes to the things of eternity and spiritual fruit, apart from him, we have nothing to offer. That leads us to a third point of application. Answer the door. Answer the door. Here's that image once again of Revelation 3:20, the one that we're most familiar with. Jesus standing at the door and knocking, quietly, tenderly making an invitation. I believe an invitation in three parts. Part one of the invitation is for the unbeliever. And I believe there are truly probably people who are watching here today who do not yet know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. This invitation is for you, that you would open the door to Jesus for salvation. That as he opens your eyes, as he brings illumination, you would understand the wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, naked sinner that you are, completely unable to help yourself. Oh, but Jesus is our Savior, and Jesus provides all that we need for this life and the next. Would you open the door to him for salvation? Second part of the invitation is for the believer. For the believer, you may know Jesus is Lord and Savior, but somewhere along the way, you got kind of consumed with self-sufficiency and you forced Jesus on the outside and he's knocking and saying, hey, let's be close again. Let's get back to where we were, kind of like the church in Ephesus, you know, going back to your first love. Let's go back to that place where we were when we were so passionately in love with one another, in fellowship with one another. Would you, believer, open the door to Jesus as he knocks quietly and patiently? Would you open the door to him for deeper, more intimate fellowship? Oh, how he wants to come in and sit down with you and fellowship with you. And don't forget what Warren Wiersbe said, the supper room becomes the throne room. It becomes the impetus for our victory. And next, in the broader picture, it's an invitation for the church. It's an invitation for this church and so many other churches to open the door to be empowered, by the light of the world in a world that is overwhelmed with darkness. Could we be a church? I was having a conversation with someone this week. You know, churches tend to be either word churches or spirit churches or neither churches. They're either or neither. What I love about this church is our potential to be a both and church, to be a word church and a spirit church. I think that's fairly rare, actually, in our day and age. Typically, again, we find churches are one or the other. They're either or. God wants us desperately to be a both and church, a church of the word and a church of the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. I believe Jesus is knocking at the door of First Baptist today and says, hey, can I come in? Can I bring my spirit with me? And let's be all that I intend for you to be so this world can see a compelling testimony of the reality of the resurrected and living Christ being lived out among you. Then we will see harvest fields that are ripe unto harvest and the opportunity for us to be a part of God's miracle of new birth and so many in our community and beyond. So an invitation this morning, how will you respond to Jesus knocking at the door? Would you bow your head and pray with me? Father, you alone know each and every heart. You are the Amen, the faithful and true witness. And so, Father, in this quietness of this moment, I pray that you would bring illumination. I pray that you would bring justification. And I pray that you would bring sanctification. Father, may we be all that you intend for us to be. And may, as we study the book of Revelation, may we take seriously the reality that the groom is coming for his bride. May we be ready. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.